Hello, friends. How about an amazing fact? On August 24, 1875, Matthew Webb slipped into the water at Dover, England, and 21 hours and 43 minutes later touched land in France, becoming the first person to conquer the English Channel. Swimming the English Channel became the greatest swimming challenge of the day. Since Webb's triumph, there have been over 6,200 known attempts to swim the English Channel. More than 470 people have been successful, including a 12-year-old boy in 1979 and a 12-year-old girl in 1983. The first woman to swim the English Channel was 19-year-old American Gertrude Edler. On the 6th of August, 1926, she crossed the English Channel in 14 hours and 31 minutes, 2 hours faster than the men's record, setting a woman's world record that stood for 35 years. Then came Alison Streeter, known also as the Queen of the Channel. She has swam the Chile Channel more times than anyone else, 43 crossings to date. Streeter first swam the Channel at 18 and was the first woman to swim the double from England to France and then back to England, and is the only woman ever to have completed the three-way from England to France, back to England, and then to France again. What an incredible feat of endurance. But did you know, friends, that the Bible teaches that at the end of time, Christians will also need to have a high degree of endurance? Stay tuned for more. You're listening to Bible Answers Live.
Welcome to Bible Answers Live with author and evangelist Pastor Doug Batchelor. Is understanding God's Word a challenge? Are there passages of Scripture that are a mystery to you? Maybe it's difficult to reconcile what you've read in the Bible to what you've always believed. If you have Bible-related questions, stay tuned to get honest, practical answers straight from the Word of God on Bible Answers Live. Bible Answers Live is a production of Amazing Facts Ministries, dedicated to spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ to the entire world. Our lines are open, so call us now at 800-GOD-SAYS. That's 800-463-7297. Now, here's your host, Pastor Doug Batchelor.
Hello, friends. Pastor Doug Batchelor is out this evening. This is Pastor John Ross, and you are listening to Bible Answers Live. And as the name suggests, this is a live, interactive, international Bible study. And if you have a Bible-related question, we would love to hear from you this evening. Our phone lines are open. This is a good time to pick up your phone and give us a call. Our number here to the studio is 800-463-7297. All right, we're going to do that again. Are you ready? 800-463-7297. That'll bring you all the way here to our studio, and feel free to ask your Bible-related question. Working the phones for us is Dr. Alan Davis, who is helping not only to take the calls, but also sharing some important Bible truths. He's not a doctor in the idea of medicine, but his specialty is on church history. So if you have a question related to church history, I'm sure he'd be happy to share what he can on that subject. Well, you know, Alan, it's interesting when you talk about swimming. Some people just seem to have the gift of being able to swim at great speeds, relatively speaking. But also others have the ability to swim great distances, incredible endurance. Now, I mentioned before that at the end of time, God's people will need to have a high degree of endurance. Now, I'm not talking about physical endurance, although that'll probably help. But here's the verse that I'm referring to. It's Matthew 24, verse 13. Jesus is speaking about things at the very end of time, and he says, "But he who endures to the end, the same shall be saved." So there's the idea of having an endurance, perseverance. And then in Revelation chapter 12, 17, we read this verse. It says, "And the dragon," that's Satan, "was enraged with the woman." Bible prophecy, a woman often represents a church. "And he went to make war with the remnant of her offspring," those living at the end of time who keep the commandments of God and they have the testimony of Jesus Christ. The same group is described in Revelation chapter 14, verse 12, as having patience or endurance, being able to be steadfast. So there's much to say about having spiritual endurance, especially at the end of time. And then Revelation also describes a group of people, sometimes referred to as the 144,000, who have a certain kind of endurance or perseverance, and they are able to stand fast even at a time of widespread apostasy. And our free offer this evening talks about the 144,000. How can we be a part of the 144,000? Here's a group of people who have the seal of God in their foreheads. To learn more about the 144,000, all you'll need to do is call our resource line and ask for the book written by Pastor Doug Batchelor on the 144,000.
And you can get that by calling our free, our toll-free number, 800-835-6747. Again, that number is 800-835-6747. And Pastor Ross, looks like the phones are beginning to stack up. Are you ready to go?
We are.
All right. Our first caller is Carol, calling from Palm Bay, Florida, listening to us on the Internet. Carol, good evening. Welcome to the show.
Oh, thank you. Thank you for taking my call.
You're welcome. And your question this evening.
Yes. Well, first I wanted to mention that I've been an agnostic most of my life. I'm 60 years old, and about 5 years ago, I was channel surfing, and I came across Amazing Facts, and I began to watch it every week, and when I couldn't be home, I would record the shows. And like I said, that was 5 or 4 years, 4 to 5 years ago. And subsequently, after watching his shows for about a year, I joined a church and became baptized. So
Amen.
I thank God for Amazing Facts.
Well, thank you for sharing the testimony. That's what keeps us doing what we do.
Oh, keep it up. And but my question is, it comes from Romans chapter 11. Mm-hmm. And I'm just a little bit troubled about when it says in verse 8, it says, just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that should not see and ears that should not hear to this very day. And I'm just troubled a little bit about our Jewish brothers and sisters. I'm wondering, since God blinded them, what would be the, what would happen as a result of that? I mean, I guess I'm wondering if it was God's choice to blind them, then they wouldn't have been able to understand about Jesus being the Messiah. And I thought maybe you could shed some light on that.
Sure, I'd be happy to. You know, it's interesting, this verse that you mentioned in Romans chapter 11, verse 8, it is a quote, of course, from the Old Testament that Paul, who wrote Romans, is using to describe the condition of the Jewish nation as a whole. Now, we know individually there were many Jews who accepted Jesus as the Messiah, and those who formed the foundation of the Christian church were all Jewish. You got the 12 disciples. Eventually, Judas is replaced probably by Paul at some point, who is now the apostle to the Gentiles, although another one was replaced, read about in the first part of Acts. When it says that God closed their eyes, it wasn't an act on God's part of saying, well, you know what, I'm tired of working with you, I'm just giving up, and I'm not going to let you respond any longer to the preaching of the truth. No, you look at the experience of Jesus, he wept over Jerusalem, the Bible says, and he says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killeth the prophets and them that are sent unto thee, how I have longed to gather you together, even as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you would not. So it broke the heart of God that Israel as a nation rejected their only hope of safety and salvation, that being Christ. It wasn't an arbitrary act on God saying, no, I'm not going to save you. No, they rejected God, and God couldn't protect them. God couldn't save them. Now, in the Old Testament, and this is a quote from the Old Testament, when an individual hardens his or her heart against God, it is sometimes referred to in Scripture as God hardening their heart. For example, you have the story of Pharaoh, where the Bible speaks about Pharaoh's heart was hardened. And it says God hardened his heart. And then in another place it says Pharaoh hardened his heart. Well, how did God harden Pharaoh's heart? Well, when God came and revealed his power through the various plagues that came upon Egypt, Pharaoh chose to reject that manifestation of God's power. And in doing so, Pharaoh's heart was hardened. And so it was with Israel. God gave the greatest manifestation to Israel in giving them Jesus and the miracles that Jesus performed, the work that he did, that was all testifying of who he is, who he was. And yet Israel rejected that light. And in that sense, they hardened their heart against the Messiah, against God.
Oh, I see. That makes sense. That does make sense to me. And I know throughout the Scriptures it talks about how gracious and merciful and God is full of justice. So I knew that the right thing would be done, but it kind of was a mystery to me how it happens.
You know, one other thing, Carol, to consider as well is Jesus said specifically to the Jewish people that, behold, your house is left unto you desolate. Now, what that really entailed was this group of people, this ethnic group, no longer had, if you will, most favored nation status.
Mm-hmm.
It didn't mean that they individually could not come unto the Lord and be saved, but he transferred the solemnity of the gift of Israel to those who believe, and it was not based upon blood or the ethnic concept, nor was it really ever, if you look at Isaiah 56 carefully. And so what we have here is Israel is made up of God's people, his true worshipers. As we talked about at the very beginning of the show, it's the remnant of the seed of the woman. They are Israel. And Israel, in effect, are the overcomers.
Mm-hmm.
And you can read in Genesis 34, I believe, where you see Jacob wrestling with the angel who is the Lord. And before he was Jacob, the deceiver. And after he submitted to God completely, he became an overcomer.
That's right. So God's promise is that we can all be Abraham's seed, spiritually speaking. And if we're Abraham's seed in receiving Christ, then we are heirs according to the promises that God made to Abraham.
Praise God. Thank you so much, Pastor Ross. I appreciate it.
You're welcome. Thank you for calling. You know, Carol, we have a book called Spiritual Israel that explores this idea much further with a lot of excellent passages of Scripture and some commentary on that. And we'll send that to you for free. If you just call our resource line, ask for the book Spiritual Israel, and we'll send that out to you.
Yeah, and that line, Carol, is 800-835-6747. Again, 800-835-6747. Thank you for calling in.
All right, who do we have next?
All right, next we have Nicholas listening to us from Fort Lauderdale, Florida on the internet. Nicholas, welcome to the program.
Hello. Nice listening to you.
Well, thank you for calling. And your question this evening.
Yeah, my question is, what are some steps to get to heaven?
Okay, probably one of the most important questions that anyone ever can ask is, what must I do to be saved? Well, the Bible gives us some clear steps that we can take in order to come into a saving relationship to Jesus. The first step is recognizing our need. That's where it all begins. You know, Jesus says, those who are whole don't need a physician, but those who are sick. And we're all sick spiritually, and we all need a doctor, and that doctor spiritually is Jesus. He's the one that can heal us. So the first thing is to recognize our need of Jesus. And then we need to come to him in faith. The Bible says, without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So we recognize our need, step one. Number two, we come to Jesus in faith. And we come to him and confess our sins. For we are told in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we come to God with sincerity and we say, Lord, please forgive me. We need to realize that it's our sins that took the life of Jesus. He paid the penalty that should have been ours. He took our place, died because of our sins. And when we understand his great love and the sacrifice that was made for our salvation, we come to him and say, Lord, please forgive me. Forgive me for the things that I've done to you. Within our power, at the same time, we would like to try and make things right with our fellow man, because we want to recognize that all people are loved by God, and if we've injured another person, we have hurt the heart of God. So as far as possible, we want to try and make things right with our fellow man. And then we need to believe that if we confess our sins, God has promised to forgive us, and then ask for the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, abide in me, and I in you. As the vine cannot bear fruit of itself except that abide, or the branch cannot bear fruit except that abide in the vine, no more can you. So we need to recognize that every day we need to humbly surrender our hearts to Jesus, ask for the Holy Spirit, spend time reading his word, spend time in prayer. And as we take our eyes off ourselves and set them upon Jesus, we will begin to experience a change of heart. The theological term for that is sanctification. So we ask God for forgiveness. We believe we are forgiven. That's justification. And then day by day, coming into fellowship with Christ, we experience sanctification. That is a change from the inside out. Now, all of these ideas all these biblical principles have been put together in a book. And we'll be happy to send that out to you, Nicholas. If you would just call our resource line, you can ask for the book, Three Steps to Heaven. And I'll go through these points once again. The number to call for our resource line?
It's 800-835-6747. And Nicholas, just one other thing, too. You might want to look into a book called Steps to Christ.
Hey, man, that's a good book.
13 wonderful chapters on everything that Pastor Ross just described to you.
And, you know, you could go to the Amazing Facts website. And you can read the book that I mentioned for free if you go to our free library, Three Steps to Heaven. And if you would just Google the book Steps to Christ, I'm sure you'll be able to read it right online. I know it's out there being translated in numerous languages. Just a great, encouraging, powerful little book. Thanks for your call, Nicholas. Who do we have next?
All right, next we have Bradley listening to us on the Internet from Grand Rapids, Michigan. Bradley, you're on the air. Welcome to the program.
Thank you. Good evening. My question is about the Jewish Holocaust. I was wondering if that was predicted by any Bible prophecy.
Well, that's a good question. Not specifically the Holocaust. And when you say the Holocaust, you're thinking about what happened during the Second World War. But the Bible does speak about trials or difficulties or persecution coming upon the Jewish nation. Not that God wanted that to happen, but when the Jewish nation as a whole rejected God or rejected Christ, they, in essence, rejected God's protection and God's safety. And the devil came, you know, as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And we see that in 70 AD. It began with the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans. And the Jewish people have faced persecution over the years. And, of course, that culminated in the terrible things that happened during the Second World War for the Jewish people. There is a passage of Scripture that comes to mind. When Jesus was actually bearing his cross on his way to the place of crucifixion, he fell down under the weight of the cross, and there were a group of women who were weeping when they saw what happened to Jesus. And then Jesus said something very interesting. He said, "Don't weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For if they do these things," and he was speaking about the Romans, "if they do these things when the tree is green, what will they do when the tree is dry?" Now, when Jesus said the tree is green, he was still talking about that probationary time that had been given to the Jewish nation. Even though Christ was being crucified, probation was still open to the Jewish nation as a whole. But in 34 AD, at the stoning of Stephen, that probationary time period came to an end. And Jesus said, if they're going to do this, the Romans are going to do this during this time of probation, what are they going to do when probation closes for the Jewish nation? Well, we know what they did. In 70 AD, the Romans came and destroyed Jerusalem and the temple, and there was a terrible slaughter of Jews that followed. So, you know, there is a reference that there would be persecution. Remember what the people said at the crucifixion of Jesus? The Jews called out and said, "Let his blood be on us and our children." And you'll find that. Did you look up that verse?
I did. It's in Matthew 27:25. You know, there they had the opportunity. Pilate said, "Do you want me to crucify your king?" And they said, "We have no king but Caesar."
Mm.
And then they answered a little further on, "His blood be upon us and on our children."
In essence, they rejected God as being their king and chose an earthly king.
And they cursed themselves in the process.
And it was the king that actually eventually destroyed Jerusalem and the temple. So, anyway, those are some of the references that at least comes to mind right now, Bradley.
Okay, the reason I'm asking, I was looking at the prophecies of the sun being turned to blood, and mm-hmm. I mean, the moon being turned to blood and the sun being dark, and I know those were signs in the sky back in the 1800s, but I was wondering if they could have had a dual application to World War II or some last day event.
Well, we know that Jesus, in speaking of end-time events in Matthew 24, says there will be wars and rumors of wars. Nation will rise against nation, kindred against kindred. So, you know, he did predict that the last few centuries, especially the last 200 or 300, would be a very violent time period where there would be war. And if you look at the past 100 years, you had World War I, which was the worst the world had ever seen, followed a few years later by World War II, which was just devastating. And then since then, there's been ongoing conflict or war just about every day somewhere on the globe. And even now, in the world today, there is conflict in different places. So That is a sign of the new of the soon coming of Christ.
Mm-hmm. Okay, thank you.
Thank you for your call. If you have a Bible-related question, our phone lines, we have, looks like, four lines that are still open. If you'd like to call, this would be a good time, friends. The number is 800-463-7297. That's 800-GOD-SAYS, 800-463-7297.
All right.
Who do we have next?
Next on the line is George, listening to us on the internet from Freeport, Louisiana. George, you're on the air. Welcome to the program.
Oh, good evening, Pastor Ross.
Hi, George.
I'd like to say thank you for all the missionary work that Amazing Facts is doing. My wife was baptized yesterday from taking online courses.
Amen. All right.
Portuguese.
All right.
That was great.
Excellent.
My question goes towards Job.
Yes.
Job's children were adults, but Job offered sacrifice, I assume, for their sins. How is that possible, seeing that they were adults and they had to make up their own minds for their own salvation?
Ah, good question. You know, the sacrifices that Job offered for his sons and his daughters, it was a special sacrifice of intercession. Now, the Bible tells us that we need to pray for others. That is interceding on others' behalf. However, that doesn't remove their responsibility. They still need to ultimately choose to receive Christ as their personal Savior, and that was true of Job's children. But his sacrifices were sacrifices of intercession. In other words, he was praying, saying, Lord, please, do whatever you can to save my children. Now, somebody might wonder, well, if God wants to save our children, why do we need to pray and ask God to do that which he wants to do? Well, the way I understand it, based upon the book of Job, there is, as we know, the forces of good and the forces of evil. Satan and his angels, and then, of course, Christ and the good angels. And there is this great controversy taking place. Now, in this great controversy between the forces of good and the forces of evil, there are certain rules of engagement. Now, follow me closely. There are certain things that God will not allow Satan to do. And we can be very grateful for that. If Satan had his way, he would take the life of every Christian. God won't allow him to do that. If Satan could, he would possess every person with an evil spirit. But God will not allow him to do that. Now, if a person opens up the door, that's a different story. So God has limited Satan's power. Do you remember the story of Job where Satan came to this meeting in heaven? And God said, well, have you considered my servant Job? And Satan said, well, the reason he worships you is because you've blessed him. You've built this hedge of protection. So there are certain rules, certain things that Satan cannot do. But at the same time, God being a God of justice, he also holds back what he does. He'll also try and speak to us through his spirit and influence an individual. But there are certain things that he holds back. Otherwise, Satan will say, it's unfair. You're doing something to influence a person that I can't do. But when we pray for somebody else, when we intercede for a family member or a friend, that gives God the legal right to do more to try and reach that person than he otherwise would do if we didn't pray. And when Satan says, unfair, unfair, you're breaking the rules, you're not allowed to do that, God says, I have a legal right to do that, because somebody is interceding on that person's behalf. Does that make sense?
That's wonderful. Yeah.
That's why intercessory prayer is so important, and that's what Job was doing for his children. He was interceding God on their behalf.
I understand now. Thank you very much.
All right. Thank you for your call, George. I think we have time for one more before the break.
All right. Next on the line is Russell from Louisiana, listening to us on Sirius Radio. Welcome to the program, Russell. You're on the air.
Good evening. Wonderful to be a part of your show and first-time caller. I've just got a quick question. I'll wait for your response off air. I was reading in, I guess it was 2 Chronicles, where God had sent a lying tongue or spirit into the prophets to deceive a king so that he would go forth into battle thinking he was going to be glorious. And I may be incorrect in what I'm saying, but I was just trying to find out. That's the first I've ever heard of anything quite like that, and it really kind of took me by surprise.
Okay, well, that's a good question. I think you're referring to a passage that you find in 2 Chronicles 18:21, and the story is also found in 1 Kings 22, verse 22, where it's describing a stubborn king who has rejected the counsel of a true prophet, and he's still wanting to do his own thing. And finally, God says, all right, well, if he's going to refuse to hear my counsel, I'm going to allow a lying spirit. I will send a lying spirit to speak to this prophet to tell the king what he wants to hear. Now, of course, God does not lie. God does not break his own commandment. But when the king refused to receive the counsel that God wanted to give him, God allowed or withdrew his protection and allowed this evil spirit to come and say the very thing the king wanted, which really resulted in a terrible tragedy for the king because he was going to go into battle. Yeah. And he and his army suffered a terrible defeat.
No, that's exactly. I just couldn't, a lying spirit, and I did not read that close enough. I should have realized that was probably sent by, he allowed.
That's right. He allowed
a spirit. He allowed a spirit to overcome. Thank you so much for that clarity. It just kind of puzzled me for a couple of days
that's
there.
That's a good question, yeah.
Well, you know, Russell, there's a parallel passage in the Scripture I'd like to share with you really quickly. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, you can look this up, verses 8 through 11 in particular, talking about the wicked's being revealed and whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth. And it talks about in verse 10, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved, and for this cause God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie. So if we're not embracing truth, the only alternative is a lie.
That's right. The vacuum is filled with evil. You know, that reminds me, Alan, Jesus told a parable about a man who has an evil spirit, and the evil spirit is cast out, and the house is swept and cleaned, and the evil spirit goes and finds others worse than he, and they come back and they find this person, you know, made whole, and then they come into him, and the second situation of the man is worse than the first. In other words, we need to fill the vacuum with Jesus.
Amen.
And if we're going to refuse to receive what God wants us to know, we're opening ourselves up to the influence of the enemy, the influence of Satan. So, important lesson, and that's a good question with reference to that passage of Scripture. You know, there is many more things that we'd like to share with you about the Bible and take a number of additional calls, but we're coming up on a break. You know, Alan, this is May the 11th today,
yes.
And it is Sunday, and that means it's Mother's Day. And we would just like to wish all of the mothers who are listening to the program this evening a very happy Mother's Day.
You bet.
And children and husbands, I hope you've taken time to take your wives or your mothers out for something special. You're listening to Bible Answers Live. You know, sometimes, Alan, we have questions with reference to Mary, the mother of Jesus, and her role and her work. We have a website dedicated to the subject of Mary, and it's called marytruth.com. www.marytruth.com. And for anybody wanting to learn more about what does the Bible say with reference to this godly woman, highly favored by God in order to give birth to the Christ, to the Savior of the world. But was she divine? Was she without sin? Well, take a look at what the Scripture says. Go to the website, marytruth.com. There is a book written by Pastor Doug Batchelor called The Mystery of Mary, the mother of Jesus, and you can actually read that for free. There's also a video that you can watch dealing with the subject of Mary, and also a little bit about Mary Magdalene, another Mary that you can read about in the Gospels. Friends, you're listening to Bible Answers Live. We'll be right back. Bible Answers Live will return in just a moment. If you're looking for Bible-based materials for further study, sign up for Amazing Facts' free Correspondence Bible Study course, or check out our sale catalog featuring hundreds of inspiring books and tapes. To order, call our resource line at 800-835-6747. That's 800-835-6747. Amazing Facts is a faith-based, listener-supported ministry, operating exclusively through the generosity of your prayers and financial gifts. We would love to hear from you. Write to us at P.O. Box 909, Roseville, California 95678,
or online at amazingfacts.org. You're listening to Bible Answers Live with Pastor Doug Batchelor. If you have a Bible-related question, call us now to receive clear, honest answers directly from Scripture. We have a few lines open, so please give us a call. The phone number to the studio is 800-GOD-SAYS. That's 800-463-7297.
If you've enjoyed Bible Answers Live, you'll love Pastor Doug's Book of Bible Answers. Straight from the broadcast, the very best questions and answers have been compiled as an awesome resource for Bible study and personal evangelism. Each answer has been expanded with more Bible verses and insightful commentary. The Book of Bible Answers can be yours today for just $12. Call now 1-800-835-6747 and request offer 257. That's 1-800-835-6747.
Hello, friends. You're back with Bible Answers Live, and as the name suggests, this is a live, interactive Bible study. If you have a Bible-related question, we'd love to hear from you. My name is John Ross.
And I'm Alan Davis.
Pastor Doug Batchelor is out this evening, but we're live and we're on the air. And if you have a Bible question, give us a call. Our phone number here to the studio is 800-463-7297. Here it is again, 800-463-7297. That is 800-GOD-SAYS. So give us a call. We've got two lines that are currently open with your Bible questions. All right, let's go to the phone lines.
All right, we've got Dean calling in from Kissimmee, Florida. Listening to us on XM Satellite Radio, first-time caller. Dean, you're on the air. Welcome to the program.
Thank you. I enjoy your show.
Thanks for calling.
Thanks. Thanks for taking my call. I guess before I ask my question, I need to make sure that I have my timeline correct.
Okay.
In other words, in Genesis, when Eve encounters Satan in the Garden of Eden, you were speaking about Lucifer earlier and how he challenged God and God
right.
threw him out of heaven.
Yes.
And one-third of the angels. Mm-hmm. So now this happened before he created Adam and Eve?
Correct. So okay. Let me give you a quick sequence. You have Satan coveting the position of God in heaven, and eventually he spreads his disloyalty to the other angels, and a third of the angels join Satan in his rebellion against God. Now, you might wonder, how do we know that it was a third of the angels? Well, the answer to that is found in Revelation chapter 12, where it speaks about the dragon Satan, who was able to deceive a third of the stars of heaven. In Revelation, stars represent angels, so Satan was able to deceive a third of the angels to join his rebellion. He was cast out of heaven, and then God created the earth. And then Satan came in the form of a serpent to the garden, and that's, of course, where he deceived Eve.
Now, one other piece just to understand this as well, Dean. Satan was expelled from heaven, but as we saw in Job, Satan still came up to the councils. But it was
right.
after the cross that we find in Revelation 12 that he was finally cast to the earth.
Right.
And now the dragon is wroth with the woman and with the remnant of her seed. And
right.
because he can't do anything anymore in heaven. His place is now gone. His fate was sealed at the cross.
So there is, if you like, a casting out of Satan and a casting down of Satan. Mm-hmm. And both of those ideas are found in Revelation chapter 12. I'm going to read verse 7, Revelation 12, 7. It says, "War broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought. But they did not prevail, nor was there a place found for them in heaven any longer." So that's when Satan and his angels were cast out. Then verse 9 says, "So the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast out of heaven. But then at the cross it says, he was cast into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." And the reason we know that happened at the cross, because verse 10 says, "Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ has come.
Amen.
For the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down." So Satan is cast out before the creation of the earth, but he's cast down when Jesus died on the cross.
Right. Okay. Yeah, that makes perfect sense. My question is, could this happen again? I mean, would it be possible for angels to In other words, my concept of heaven is that sin is not allowed in heaven.
Okay. Yeah. Well, that's a good question.
Basically, Lucifer sinned in heaven. So
could it happen again?
Yeah.
Right. Well, that's a good question. The answer is no, it can't happen again.
Now, and we'll find that in the scripture, too. If you read the first chapter of the book of Nahum, oftentimes very difficult to find, called the minor prophets, but what he has to say is not minor. In verse 9 specifically, he says, "What do you imagine against the Lord? He will make an utter end. Affliction shall not rise up the second time."
So in other words, what the Bible is telling us is once this whole experience with sin is over, sin, Satan, and sinners are gone at the end. Final destruction of the wicked. You know, the angels have seen where sin leads. Those who are saved from the earth in heaven, we will know the consequences of sin. We've seen it firsthand. And throughout all eternity, the universe will be safe from that rebellion ever occurring again. So through Christ's sacrifice, not only has he saved those who put their faith in him, but he has also secured the universe for all eternity. That rebellion can never again occur.
And Revelation 21:4 also says, "And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes." And this is after the 1,000 years. "And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away."
Amen. That's the promise that the Bible gives us.
Amen.
Does that help, Dean?
Oh, it helps a lot. Thank you so much. I just love you guys.
All right. Thanks so much for calling.
All right.
Who do we have next?
All right, next we have Andrew calling us from Dayton, Ohio, listening to us on the internet. And Andrew, you are on air. Welcome to the program.
Hello. Hey, thanks for having me on.
Thanks for calling. And your question this evening?
Yeah, my question is about just if you guys can point me to any scripture about the third angel's message.
Okay.
Yes, you can just go ahead and point me on that.
Sure. Yeah, we do have some resources at Amazing Facts dealing with this. We have a whole series of actual Bible studies called the Amazing Facts Study Guides that go through a number of Bible teachings, but all of which could be found in the three angels' messages. Now, let me say something real briefly about the three angels' messages for those who are listening and you might be wondering, what's that? You'll find the three angels' messages in Revelation chapter 14, and it is God's last warning message that goes to all the world just before the second coming of Christ. How do we know that? Well, immediately following the proclamation of the three angels' messages in Revelation 14, the very next thing that John sees in vision is a symbolic picture of the second coming of Christ. Jesus is described as coming to reap the harvest of the earth. And according to Matthew 13, the harvest of the earth is the second coming of Christ. So there is a message that goes to all the world, to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. It's the everlasting gospel. And then this first angel's message says, "Fear God, give glory to him, the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him that made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water." So the first angel's message defines true worship and brings people to a realization of a judgment hour. Then you have the second angel's message, which says Babylon is fallen, is fallen. And if you look in Revelation chapter 17, Babylon is the name given to a woman. In Bible prophecy, a woman represents a church. So there is a falling away from the truth of God's word in the last days, and it will have a religious guise. And so the second angel's message warns us about this falling away from truth. And then the third angel says, "If anyone worships the beast or his image, or receives his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God." The third angel's message warns us against false worship. So the first angel defines true worship. The third angel warns us against false worship, and the second angel shows us how a person can go from true worship to false worship. It's through the false doctrines of Babylon that you read about in Revelation chapter 17. So the issue at the end of time is going to revolve around worship. Who are we going to worship? Are we going to worship God? And the way that we worship him is by having faith in him and being obedient to his commandments. Or do we worship the beast power of Revelation by obeying the commandments of the beast above the commandments of God? So the key issue at the time revolves around worship. Those who worship God, they end up with the seal of God. Those who worship the beast end up with the mark of the beast.
And just to piggyback on that a little bit for you, Andrew, the really key ingredient to what Pastor Ross is talking about lies in that first angel's message. And I would encourage you to do a thorough study on what it means to fear God and to give glory to Him. That will reveal so much about what the third angel's message is all about, and because it contrasts what the beast and its image really
Absolutely.
Is. We do have a recently posted video by Pastor Doug on our AmazingFacts.org website called The Mark of the Beast. It's a little under 5 minutes. You can kind of get a tasting of what that's all about.
Just go to AmazingFacts.org or AmazingFacts.com. Type in the little search bar there, Mark of the Beast, and you'll be able to not only see this short video, but there's a whole sermon series dealing with the subject. And we also, Andrew, have a study guide we'll be happy to send you called, and this is what it's called, Angel Messengers from Space. And okay. It's all about the three angels'
all right,
messages.
I actually had one more thing to say.
Sure.
You answered my question really good, but you know, thanks to Amazing Facts, I've chosen to be with Christ.
Amen.
I just want to thank you guys for your ministry.
Oh, thank you. It's always encouraging to hear those positive testimonies
Absolutely.
Of what God's doing in the lives of people. That's what it's all about. Man. Andrew, you might want to give us a call on our resource line. Ask for that study guide on the three angels' messages. And the number to call for that
is 800-835-6747. Again, 800-835-6747. Thank you, Andrew, for your call.
Who do we have next?
Next, we have Michael listening to us on the Internet from Henderson, Kentucky. He's a repeat caller. Michael, welcome to the program. You're on the air.
Hey, Pastor Ross. How are you?
Hey, doing well, Michael. And your question tonight?
My Bible question tonight is, will this earth be the new heaven when Jesus comes back?
Oh, good question. Revelation chapter 21, John describes a new heavens and a new earth. And it talks about how all things will be made new. The new earth is the earth that we have now. This earth will be recreated after the fires of hell purify the earth, that you can read about in Revelation chapter 20. When it says the new heavens, now there are three heavens that the Bible speaks of. You've got the first heaven, that's the atmosphere where the birds fly. You've got the second heaven, that's where the stars are. And then you have the third heaven, and that's the dwelling place of God. So in Revelation 21, when it speaks about a new heavens, it's not talking about the second heaven or the third heaven, but it's talking about the first heaven, which is our atmosphere. We've polluted our atmosphere, and so God gets to create a brand new atmosphere when He creates a brand new earth, a new atmosphere filled with clean, refreshing, glorious air. So that's the heavens that Revelation 21 talks about. Does that help, Michael?
Do you have a free offer concerning about that?
Oh, good question.
Yes, we actually do. We have a free offer called Heaven. Is it for real?
That's a great one.
And,
yeah.
And you can get that by calling our resource number at 800-835-6747.
All right. Thank you.
You're welcome. Who do we have next?
All right. Listening to us on WMCA out of New York is Karen. Karen, welcome to the program. You're on the air.
Yes, hello.
Hi, Karen.
Yes, you mentioned that the Jews' rejection of Christ suspended them
from
divine protection.
You might have to turn down your radio in the background. We're picking up an echo.
You suspended them from divine protection. How do you contrast that with the fact that these individuals who conducted the Inquisition that executed about 72 million Jews, and those individuals who conducted the Holocaust that executed 6 million Jews, hold a theology contrary to their action? Or is it that it does correlate with their action because inflicting suffering leads to Christian redemption?
Okay, good question.
That is a good question.
You know, we need to be very careful when we're trying to make judgment on an individual, because God knows the heart. You're right. Throughout the Dark Ages, the church at the time that united with the state was the most cruelest persecuting power. And this is not just something that we're saying. I mean, history is clear that during the Dark Ages, the Church of Rome persecuted millions. And it did so in the name of Christ, in the name of God. So God has been used by all different entities to do things that is totally opposed to what the Bible teaches and to what God stands for. Karen, are you there?
Yes, I'm there. I have a second question.
Yes.
Okay. It says in the scriptures that God is not a man that he should lie.
Correct.
Now that God has become a man, Jesus, does that give him license to lie?
No, God never lies. And there's two ways to look at it. Number one, God doesn't lie in that he is honest. And secondly, God cannot lie because whatever God says, it always happens. In other words, when God said in the beginning, let there be light, because God said it, it happened. And when God said, let the dry land appear, because God said it, it happened. So God can't lie because he won't, because he's moral. But secondly, if God says something, it always becomes so. And that's encouraging for us because, you know, God says, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. We didn't say that. God said that. So if God says that, we can believe it and it becomes a reality in our life.
And not to mention the fact that Jesus indeed is God who became man. And for Jesus to have been the spotless sacrifice and the Lamb of God, he had to be without sin.
Mm-hmm.
And I think it goes without much argument, if any at all, that a lie is a sin, no matter how small it might be.
Right. Does that make sense, Karen?
I'm listening to you. I do disagree with you that the Jews' rejection of Christ suspended them from divine protection, because if you read the Fox Book of Martyrs, there's Christians that were also executed.
Oh, absolutely.
Oh, that's true.
Just because somebody suffers at the hand of another doesn't mean they rejected God.
I don't understand the concept of divine protection, really.
Well, if you look in the Old Testament, there were times when God intervened on behalf of his people Israel in miraculous ways. When Israel rejected God's commandments, other countries came in and conquered them. For example, the Babylonians 600 years before Christ. They realized it was because of the rejection of God and disobedience to his commandments that his protection was withdrawn and they suffered defeat. However, having said that, just because a person goes through trials or gives his life for God doesn't mean that they've rejected God. Does that make sense?
I'm listening to you.
Okay.
All right. Thank you very much.
Thank you for calling, Karen.
All right. Thank you, Karen.
Who do we have next?
Next we have on the line is Gabriel. Listen to us from Clinton, Michigan on WMUZ. Gabriel, you're on the air. Welcome to the program.
Hi, how are you?
Doing well. And your question this evening?
Yeah, quick question. I have a question about the wedding.
Yes.
That Jesus came at first time and performed a miracle.
Okay, the wedding at Cana of Galilee.
Correct. And when I became a Christian, I ended up stopping drinking alcohol beverages because basically the way I understood in the Bible is that we must stay away from it because it will bring you trouble.
Sure.
Now, most of my friends drink alcohol, and their excuse is the reason they're drinking is because Jesus made wine, and of course I'm going to drink alcohol because it's not bad.
Mm.
But the question is, did Jesus really make a beverage alcohol for the people at the wedding?
Okay, well, good question. The answer is no. That was not an alcoholic drink. Now, let me tell you why, mm-hmm. All right? First of all, the Old Testament tells us wine is a mocker and strong drink is raging. Whoever is deceived thereby is not wise. So that's the first point that we need to note. Secondly, if you read occasions in Scripture where people drank alcohol or wine, fermented wine, things didn't turn out too good for them. For example, think of Noah. Noah drank wine and some bad things happened to him, and as a result, one of his sons as well. You have Lot, who drank wine after the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, and bad things happened to him, and the list goes on and on. So it's not a good idea that anyone should allow their minds to be altered with any kind of chemical. But what about the wedding in Cana of Galilee? The word wine in the Bible can represent grape juice or just the juice of the vine. It's not always alcoholic. Now, if you read the story here, Jesus is performing this miracle at a wedding. He's turning water into wine. And then the wine is taken to the governor of the feast. And the governor says, usually people put out the better wine first and then later on the inferior, but you have kept the best until last. Or what's the best? The best was the freshly squeezed grape juice.
Mm-hmm.
In Bible times, they had a way of dehydrating grape juice and forming it into a type of paste. And they could add water, mix it, and it would be grape juice, but it wouldn't be as good as the freshly squeezed grape juice. So in the story, the governor of the feast says, man, you've got the freshly squeezed juice. Usually you put that out first, but you've kept that until last. Something else interesting is this miracle took place just before the Passover, and it was instructed to the Jews that they were to remove all leaven or yeast from their dwellings. And yeast was used to ferment grape juice back in Bible times, and it's still used today. So, and then also there's a number of object lessons in that first miracle that Jesus performed. It was really a manifestation of his sacrifice. The water turning into wine was a symbol of Christ's blood that would be shed on the cross to allow the wedding supper of the Lamb, the bride being the church and the groom being Christ, to take place. And the governor of the feast represents God the Father. There's tremendous symbolisms in that story. But no, Jesus didn't make something that the Bible tells us is a mocker and deceives.
And that's exactly what I told them, but they always come to that one excuse where Jesus made the wine, and that's pretty much enough. And I try to tell them, like, there's two different wine in the Bible. You just have to, like, don't confuse which one is which.
Exactly.
And they also bring up saying that, well, one of the disciples told them to drink a little wine for your stomach. But and I understand that, that nowadays a lot of alcohol they use as medication, and that's fine. But it's not as to take it and to enjoy it, and that's even more risky.
No, that's different. Yeah, sometimes
take it as a medication.
Right. Sometimes that's used as justification to drink alcohol, and like you said, that was a medical advice that was being given because
right.
of some stomach ailment. But, you know, I think the short of it is when you read the context of the passage of Scripture, you can come to a clear understanding just based on the weight of evidence, what is being presented. You won't find the word grape juice anywhere in the Bible. The word is used for wine. So we need to look at the context. Was this fermented wine? Now, there is the word used strong drink, and there's no question
right.
with reference to that as being fermented. But the word wine, you have to look at the context to see if it's fermented mm-hmm. or whether it's pure grape juice. You know, we have a book called Alcohol and the Christian that goes into this in much greater detail and gives you a lot of passages of Scripture. If you'd call our resource line, just ask for the book Alcohol and the Christian. We'll be happy to send it out to you.
All right. Well, thank you so much. You've been very helpful, and glad you guys are bringing out the words to everybody.
Well, thank you for calling.
You bet, Gabriel. And you can get that free resource by calling our toll-free number, 1-800-835-6747. Again, 800-835-6747. God bless you, Gabriel.
All right. I think we have time for one or two more calls. Who do we have next?
All right. Next, we have listening to us on WMCA, Alex from Brooklyn, New York. Alex, you're on the air. Welcome to the program.
Hi.
Hi, Alex. Thanks
Good
for your
evening.
Call.
Thanks for accepting my call. My question is, were the Canaanites black?
Okay, well, you know, you have the descendants of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And
right.
then after the Tower of Babel, it says God confused their languages, and so smaller groups began to migrate to different places. Those who went down south into Africa, because of small family units and small tribes moving, certain character traits became dominant, and also because of environmental factors. It's a lot hotter in Africa than in Northern Europe. And so certain character traits grew to dominance, and that's where the various races come from.
Okay.
So, Canaanites would be considered not necessarily from Africa, but darker skinned than maybe the Europeans.
The Canaanites.
Yes, those are the ones living in the area of Cana, yes. But
and
not in the sense
be?
Of the African. That would probably be Middle Eastern, if you were to try and categorize it today. A Middle Eastern look, like an Arab.
Like an Arab.
Correct.
All right, thank you very much.
All right, thank you for your call, Alex. Do we have time for one more?
Yeah, I think we do. Listening to us from the Bronx, New York, on WMCA is Henry. Henry, welcome to the program. You're on the air.
Hi, Henry, you've got about a minute.
You?
Good, thanks.
Yeah, right. My question is, in the book of Revelation, before Christ comes back, all the prophecies that he spoke of, will they be fulfilled before he comes back or after when he comes back the second time?
Okay, good question. Some of the prophecies will be fulfilled before Jesus comes. And if you want to sort of divide the book up, the prophecies contained in Revelation from chapter 1 through to chapter 20, or the end of chapter 19, beginning of chapter 20, For the most part, there are some exceptions, but for the most part, they refer to events before the second coming of Christ. And then chapter 20 talks about the 1,000-year period, sometimes called the millennium, and that happens after Jesus comes. And then the end of chapter 20 talks about events associated with the end of the millennium. And then chapter 21 talks about the new heavens and the new earth. And you have the final judgment described at the end of Revelation chapter 20. And then the rest of the book deals with issues after Jesus comes. So hopefully that helps. Just kind of give you a little bit of a guide of how Revelation is divided up. Well, friends, you can hear the music playing there in the background. We have run out of time. We thank you for your calls. It's always a great privilege to be able to study the Bible with you. If you weren't able to call, give us a call next week. Until then, may God bless.
This has been a pre-recorded broadcast of Bible Answers Live, a production of Amazing Facts Ministries. If you would like to order the materials mentioned on this broadcast, call 800-835-6747 from 8 a.m. to midnight Eastern Standard Time. That's 800-835-6747. If you've missed an episode of Bible Answers Live, you can find it on our website, amazingfacts.org. You'll also find our online sale catalog of books, tapes, and other materials, as well as numerous free resources on nearly every Bible topic, putting the answers to your Bible questions right at your fingertips. If you've been blessed by this program, let us know. Write to us at P.O. Box 909, Roseville, California, 95678. Be sure to tell others about the program and join us again next time for more Bible Answers Live with Pastor Doug Batchelor. Hello, friends. We hope you've enjoyed this episode of Bible Answers Live. Amazing Facts believes strongly in the Great Commission given by Christ to share the wonderful news of salvation to the entire world. For over 45 years, Amazing Facts has provided millions of resources to people around the globe. We've built churches in India, held revivals in Colombia, and have given over 2 million free Bible studies in the United States alone. The offer mentioned in the program today will be sent to you absolutely free to assist you in your study of the Bible. Have you missed an episode? Well, visit our website at amazingfacts.org for the latest programs and past episodes. These programs are brought to you by caring individuals like you. They're known as our ministry partners. Please consider joining our ministry partners team. Your financial commitment will help us keep programs like this on the air so that the blessing you now receive can be shared with others. Friends, the most amazing fact of all is that God loves us, He cares for us, and He has a plan for your life. If you've missed any of our programs and would like to become a financial partner, please go to our website at amazingfacts.org. If this program has blessed you, then tell a friend. And thanks for joining our efforts today in sharing the gospel with the world.
Life's a curious thing. I mean, just when things seem under control, wham, you're hit with something new. Your marriage is good. Suddenly it's on the brink of divorce. That job's great. And then it's gone. And so's your life savings. You feel healthy. Then your doctor gives the bad news. What's coming next? You could look to the stars, but they don't have the answers. But this does. The Prophecy Study Bible by Amazing Facts. This Bible's special. Its 27 personal study guides lead you on a life-changing journey through God's Word to discover real answers to life's questions, from health and relationships to family and the future. The hope's in here.
Get your Amazing Facts Prophecy Study Bible today by calling 800-538-7275 or visit afbookstore.com.
For more than 45 years, the Ministry of Amazing Facts has been helping people from all walks of life understand their Bibles better than ever before. Through television, radio, and the internet, we impact countless lives each day around the world by sharing Bible truth that transforms lives forever. If you've been blessed by our programs, will you help share in this work with a tax-deductible gift today? When you support Amazing Facts, you give lasting hope and make it possible for others to hear the good news of Jesus Christ and experience His eternal love. To give a gift, call 1-800-891-7171. Once again, that's 1-800-891-7171. Or go to donate.amazingfacts.org.